For those of you who are listening, this is the second in a series of lessons on the book of on the Holy Spirit. Just for your information, I gave this class on the 29th of January in San Diego for the staff there, but unfortunately I forgot to record it, so this is my attempt to redo it. Maybe not quite as good as the live class. There were a number of questions that I answered. I'll try to reflect those. But hopefully it'll be nearly as good. So let's get started. Now, first of all, I already taught a lesson on this topic, more a general introduction to the Holy Spirit. Talked a little bit about the importance of the Holy Spirit, how Jesus had said that it is better that he go away in John 16 than stay. For us, it's hard to imagine anything better than having Jesus be with us. But what he said, it's better if he would go away because then he could send the Holy Spirit to live in us. And so I guess perhaps the first thing to know about him, about the Holy Spirit, is that he is God and he is living in us. And it's hard to imagine how we could overestimate the importance of this. And I think for many of us, maybe most of us, we tend to underestimate that importance. Some of us have been influenced in kind of in a negative way by the Pentecostal movement and some things they do, some things they say, to influence us to downplay the importance of the Holy Spirit. But one thing you never want to be caught doing is allowing your belief, your practice, to be affected by those that you don't agree with. So then I talked about a few points about the Holy Spirit. Number one, that he lives in us. And, you know, therefore, everything we do, everything we experience, the sins we commit, that the Holy Spirit is a witness to those things. And that clearly should affect how we think about our lives. In Acts 5, it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 5:29, it says the Holy Spirit is a witness to what we do. Also, the Holy Spirit empowers us. He strengthens us. He gives us encouragement, Philippians 2:1. It says he lives in us, but we can be more or less filled with the Holy Spirit. And so obviously we want to be as full of the Holy Spirit as we can. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 19, it says, don't quench the Spirit. And we thought a little bit about how we could quench the Spirit. And one of the ways maybe you might not have thought about very much before is one way we quench the Spirit is that when he speaks to us, he gives us promptings. If we ignore it, the next time maybe he won't bother so much. So the next point was that the Holy Spirit prompts us or influences us. He helps us in our prayers, especially in our prayers that are not verbal, that are emotions, that are thoughts, that are feelings. And number six, he will help us to raise up leaders. Number seven, he'll help us to understand God's word and his will in our life. And number eight, he helps us in overcoming sin. And number nine, he's a seal, a mark, a guarantee of our salvation. And so lesson number two, we're going to talk about Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And I think there is little doubt that the book in the Bible that emphasizes the role, importance, the theology, etc. of the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the book of Acts. Now, I thought I was going to be doing a class on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Found differently, which is great, but it's kind of interesting, a little story here. So I was thinking, great, that'll be a good lesson, and you know, there's a couple passages in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit, so there'd be some things to talk about. I thought about Genesis 1, 2, where, you know, it says the Spirit is above the waters. And I thought about Psalms 51, where David asks God not to take away the Spirit, the Holy Spirit from him. And Zechariah 4, I thought, yeah, there's probably five or six passages about the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I found out in doing my research, preliminary research, boy, was I wrong. And I have, I don't know, 8 or 9 pages of notes. And there are so many passages in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit, his work, his role, his place, and all these other things. So I'm really looking forward to the third lesson. So stay tuned. We'll be posting it in a bit. But in the meantime, let's get to our lesson, which is the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, the Acts of the Apostles... the book of Acts is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. But I think a more appropriate title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because throughout the entire book, you see Luke and the church and Peter and Paul being aware at every point of the Holy Spirit working in so many ways. He's mentioned 59 times in the book of Acts alone. We're not going to cover all of them. It would take way too long. I'm just going to do a sampling of it. But you get the idea that the Holy Spirit played such a huge role. And really, even more specifically, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, some people have called Acts chapter 2 the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit was given and the church began and the kingdom came. Some people have called that the linchpin of the Bible. Some people have called it the hub of the wheel of the Bible. And I think you can make a pretty good case for that. Because really, everything that happened before was pointed to what happened in Acts chapter 2. Because here is when God's kingdom came in the greatest manifestation we'll ever have here on the earth. I believe God's kingdom will come even in a greater way in heaven. But nevertheless, it's also when salvation was first offered to the lost. And it should come as no surprise to us at all that God announced it, that God showed with power, like it says in Hebrews, that his word was being given by the Holy Spirit being poured out. So in many ways, then, the giving of the Spirit, the flames, the speaking in tongues, the shaking of the building, all of this is God saying through the Holy Spirit, this is the starting gun. These are the beginning of the last days. The last days, which is talked about, of course, in Acts 2:17. And some people have called the last days, which is the period between the resurrection of Jesus and when Jesus comes back. Some people have called the last days the days of the Holy Spirit, which I think is actually quite appropriate. Because Jesus came during his ministry, and he's left, and he sent us the Holy Spirit to be his representative, to be his means of working, and all those things. So anyway, what we're going to do is just fairly briefly go through a number of passages in the book of Acts that shows the Holy Spirit working. So let's just start in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. So the very introduction to the Acts of the Holy Spirit, also known as the Acts of the Apostles, has Jesus in the Jerusalem in verse 1. Luke is introducing the book, and he says that these were written about Jesus in the former book, until the day was taken into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, he could have just said, having given instructions to the apostles he had chosen, but I think it's no accident that he mentions he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit. And one reason is because Luke wants us to be aware that that's still how he's giving instructions, and he's going to make that clear throughout the book. And then chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, Jesus says, Luke says, but quotes Jesus saying, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is something that had been talked about, prophesied in the Old Testament, prophesied by John the Baptist, prophesied by Jesus. And Jesus is saying, hey, this moment is coming soon. Some of us used to use what we call the kingdom study. And we don't usually use it anymore. And there were a couple of theological problems and maybe some inaccuracies with regard to the kingdom of God. But one thing I'll say is it was still an awesome study. Because really what it was a study about is all the ways that God anticipated and expected and prophesied and showed and prepared the way for the coming of the kingdom, specifically in the way that it came in Acts chapter 2. So, and then again in Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he says, the Spirit is going to come on you as I prophesied, and you will be my witnesses. So they're witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, but they're also going to be be witnesses of the power that was poured out by the Holy Spirit on that day. In Acts 1:16, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit was the one who spoke through the prophecies. Again, this is emphasized a lot, and I think we're aware of that, that the Scripture is the Holy Spirit speaking. It says that in Peter and other places. But we're reminded repeatedly, and I'll quote some others, where God is reminding us through the writer, through Luke, that the Scriptures, the truth, the gospel is given to us through the Holy Spirit. And of course, then there's Acts 2, 1 through 4, where you see the Holy Spirit falling on the people. Let me read that. When the day of Pentecost came, they're all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This was quite a ruckus, and it got a lot of attention. People were amazed, and some people thought they were drunk because they were speaking in languages that obviously they didn't know. And if you saw somebody speaking in a language you didn't think they knew and you didn't know, well, you might think they were drunk or something crazy is going on. But this is the pouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what was anticipated throughout the Old Testament. The time has come. The kingdom has come in a way it never had more fully than ever in the history of human beings until Jesus comes back. And then farther down, Peter says, what you're seeing here, he says to the people, what you're seeing here is what was prophesied in the book of Joel. Let's read about that in 17 and 18. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, this is interesting. I mean, I'm guessing it may very well be that it wasn't just the apostles that had some interesting things going on here. But basically, God is saying this is going to happen in the last days. And this is the starting gun for that period of time, that's the last days that we're living in right now. And then in Acts 2:33, it says Jesus is the one who poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So in case you're wondering, like Jesus said in John 16, he says, I'm going to send the Spirit. And we're being reminded of that in Acts 2:33, where it says that Jesus is the one who sent the Spirit. He's the one who initiated this event. It says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then here's a verse I almost didn't include because I thought it was too obvious. But you know what? I think I definitely better include this one. All right. It's Acts 2, 38 and 39. And this is very familiar to us. It says, Peter, upon being asked, what should we do? Upon being convicted that they had sinned, that they had put Jesus on the cross, they said, what should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so one thing I notice here, obviously Jesus is saying, when we repent and are baptized, we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the only place in the Bible where the reception of the Holy Spirit is promised. Now, farther on down in this class, I'm going to talk about the three manifestations of the Spirit, if you will. But one of those three manifestations is the one that is Him living in us. That's the promise to all those who repent and are baptized. The other thing I want you to notice is that this is the giving of the Holy Spirit to live in us is given equal billing here with forgiveness, which might seem surprising, I guess. But if you think about it, the giving of the Holy Spirit is, I guess, in some ways equivalent to our being forgiven of sins. Because like it says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, if the Holy Spirit is living in us, if He is living in us, then it's a deposit guaranteeing our salvation until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, again, I think it's important to note in this sermon here, equal billing to the reception of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins. Which one do we talk about more, forgiveness of sins or having the Holy Spirit in us? I'm not saying that we need to have a bean counting going on here, but to me that's pretty awesome. Now, one point that's worth making is in Luke 7:28, Jesus says something that seems really surprising. He says, no one born of woman was greater than John the Baptist up until that time. But he says, anyone in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Now, I'm not absolutely sure I know what he's talking about, but I think I know what he's talking about. I think what he's saying is, if we're in the kingdom, in the sense of being a saved Christian in the church, then we're all greater than John the Baptist. We might say, really? Me? Greater than John the Baptist? How's that? Well, let me tell you how. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You are the living, walking, breathing temple of the Holy Spirit. And that makes you greater than John the Baptist. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel pretty good. All right, anyway, I'm just getting started in these passages about the Holy Spirit. Acts 4, verse 8. It talks about Peter preaching, and it says, as he preached, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I suppose it's probably true, in a sense, that Peter was more filled with the Holy Spirit than us today when we're preaching, because he did have a miraculous gift of preaching, of having essentially inspired teaching and preaching. But nevertheless, those of you who are preaching, I think you need to realize that when we speak in the name of Jesus, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit already. They didn't even need to mention that. But it says here, as he spoke, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that God's going to put us in situations. Notice, this was not some planned situation. He'd been arrested. And Jesus said, you'll come before kings and princes. And he says, when you do, that God will tell you what to say. And I believe that. I think some of us can even give specific examples where God put us or allowed us to be in a situation. It's like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And I believe it's at times like that the Holy Spirit in particular speaks to us. At the class, by the way, we stopped for a minute and a number of people shared some pretty interesting stories where, you know, they were put in a situation they couldn't have prepared for, wouldn't have known what to say. Ron Brumley shared quite a story where basically suddenly he went on a 15-minute sermon that was this amazing thing. It was in front of the legislature in Illinois, and he feels like at that point he was, as it says here in Acts 4, verse 8, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think we need to be aware of those times, and I don't know how you can prepare for it. I think one way to prepare for it is just to live a life where you're aware of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And I think if we're aware of that, I don't know, it gives us great joy, it gives us great confidence, that especially if we're called before kings and bosses and school boards and the police or whatever, people of power, people of influence, the Holy Spirit's going to speak through us. And then in Acts 4, verse 25, it says that, this is Peter talking about the Psalms, and it says he spoke through David. And again, like I said, multiple times in the book of Acts, we're reminded that the scriptures we read are spoken by God through the Holy Spirit and through the writers of the Old Testament. And then in chapter 4:31, that's a pretty good one. Let's read that one. This is pretty awesome. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And again, it was a tough time. The church was undergoing great persecutions. And they were just feeling a little bit desperate. And they prayed. And I'm telling you, the house was literally shaken. And I just shared at that point during the lesson that the night before, we'd had a time of just prayer. The singles got together. We have our devotional. Normally, we have a lesson and things like that. But I said, no, this time we're going to just pray. And it was powerful. You know, a lot of times when we have group prayers, you know, sometimes I'm even spacing out or, even fall asleep or something like that. But I'm telling you, I really felt the Holy Spirit working. And when we pray, we need to be aware of that. When two or three or more are gathered together, well, the context he's talking about working out difficulties amongst each other. But I believe that this is a great passage to encourage us, that when we're meeting in the name of Jesus and we're praying, that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit and will speak the word of God with power. Next is Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 9. And here it says that Ananias and Sapphira lied, not to the church, although they did, not to themselves, although they did, but it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And this reminds me of what I taught in the first lesson, that the Holy Spirit is a witness. Because he lives in us, he's a witness to what we say and do, both for good and for bad. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they died. God basically took their lives because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10:29, it talks about when we deliberately sin. It says we insult the Spirit. I don't know about you. I do not want to insult the Spirit. So again, a thing to remember about the Holy Spirit is that he lives in us. He witnesses. He experiences. He shares the things we say, we do, we think. And so that I think that should remind us. And I do not want to insult the Spirit, because like it says in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, if we continually and deliberately insult the Spirit in that way, then he will leave and we'll have no sacrifice for sins remaining. One of the people at the lesson asked about one-off events. I talked later on about Acts 2 being a one-off event. And this here is a one-off event. You might think, well, that's pretty radical that God just killed him on the spot. So is that what's going to happen today? I think God was making a point here. And there's many, many examples I can list in the Bible where God did something just once, never again, but he did it to make a point. It's not that that would normally be what happened, but the point here is if we insult the Spirit, that is a serious thing. And I believe, again, this is a one-off event, something that you shouldn't expect to happen, but to tell us about the seriousness of insulting the Spirit. Acts 5:32, it says the Holy Spirit is a witness to the death of Jesus and to the resurrection. They were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They were preaching the death of Jesus. And what this tells me here is as we preach the gospel, specifically as to preach the gospel of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is a witness to that. And one thing the Holy Spirit gets really fired up about, I think that might be a play on words, a little pun there, given Acts chapter 2. One thing the Holy Spirit gets really fired up about is when we're preaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's Acts 5:32. Next is Acts 6:3-6. And they're picking leaders in the church to take care of a job which might seem a little bit mundane in some ways, which was to oversee the giving of food to the wives of the mainly Greek Christians, Greek converts. But in choosing that, they decided to choose men who are full of the Holy Spirit. Something to think about as we're choosing people to lead mission teams or lead Bible groups or to lead ministries, needs meeting ministries or shepherding ministries or teaching ministries or whatever. I think we should pay attention to what they're doing here in Acts 6, which is they're looking around, they're asking themselves, who here is full of the Holy Spirit? And how would you know that? I think you'd see somebody who's sensitive to sin and is very, very well aware of sin. And we see somebody who understands the scriptures, somebody who's open, somebody who comes into the light, somebody who has a spiritual mindset. And one thing I know is they chose well in Acts 6:3-6, because you see what happened in Acts chapter 7, where Peter says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Let's read Acts 7, starting at verse 51. This is one of the most amazing scenes really in the entire New Testament where Stephen was called to account for preaching the gospel, and then, man, he toasted these guys. Let me see, 751. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resisted who? The Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And so when we're not obeying the scriptures, when we're not listening to the prophecies about Jesus, then we are not listening and we're resisting the Holy Spirit. And Stephen preached an incredibly powerful sermon here. Truly, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a great example of what happened with Peter. Peter was also filled by the Holy Spirit when he spoke. And an example of us, when we're brought into hard situations, where we're called to account for what we believe, I believe we can speak, maybe not quite as boldly as Stephen. I think Stephen is a pretty amazing situation. But again, Stephen is full of the Spirit, and he charges them of resisting the Holy Spirit. Next is Acts 8, 15 through 19. And here's the place where in the lesson I talked about the three manifestations of the Spirit. So the situation here is that Philip went to Samaria. He had miraculous gifts of the Spirit. I don't know exactly what they were, presumably healings, maybe tongues. I'd say almost certainly inspired teaching. And he preached, and many were convicted. They heard the message. They were baptized. I assume they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because in Acts chapter 2 it says that those who repent and are baptized receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. However, he didn't have the ability to give them the miraculous gifts. So what he did then was he sent back to Jerusalem to have the apostles come so that they could impart the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, so there, let me list what I believe the three separate manifestations of the Holy Spirit are. I believe it could be a little bit confusing. When you read Acts 19, it's talking about both. In Acts chapter 2, both are happening. In Acts chapter 10, two of them are involved. And in Acts 8, two of the different manifestations are involved. But I believe the only way to make sense of this, the only consistent way that is clearly in accord with everything we know in Acts and elsewhere in the Bible, is to delineate these three different manifestations. The first is the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the one that was prophesied by John the Baptist, in Matthew 3:11, the one that was prophesied by Joel, in Joel 2:28-32, the one that was prophesied by Jesus in Luke 4 and Acts 1:8, and that occurred at Acts 2, and interestingly, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. So what I call this, that led to a discussion, I called it not a one-off event, but a two-off event. Now, some of the young people in the audience didn't know what a one-off event was, so I had to explain it. A one-off event is something which happens, which is, wow, what's going on there? It's something that would happen only one time. If you plan on it happening again, it probably never will. And so Acts chapter 2 was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and it was a miraculous, outpouring, spontaneous, unexpected, unprepared for, sudden. And when the Holy Spirit poured out, it was not choosing one thing or another, just whoosh. And those who were immediately affected all did amazing things. And it wasn't just the miracles they did. It was the wind. It was the rushing. And I believe this was a one-off event. And what God is doing here is he's saying, look, salvation has come. So why would it happen twice? Why would it happen again in Acts chapter 10? Well, the reason it would happen twice is because in Acts chapter 2, salvation was announced and preached, but for apparently at least 2 or 3 years, maybe 4 or 5, it was only preached and given to the Gentiles. Now, you would think, given all the Old Testament passages, that salvation was for the Gentiles too, in Jonah and so many other places, you would think that the Jewish Christians would have figured this out. But apparently, they were so thick-headed that in Acts chapter 10, Peter had to receive a triple dream, and the Holy Spirit had to speak to him. But finally, in Acts chapter 10, when he decided, you know what, maybe I should actually preach to these guys. And as he was preaching, but before they were baptized, by the way, just like in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out. So how do I know this is the same thing as Acts chapter 2? The reason I know it is because in Acts chapter 11, when Peter's called to account for baptizing Gentiles, as if that's something bad, in Acts chapter 11, what he says is, what happened is exactly what happened to us, in quotes, at the beginning. And he even goes back and he quotes, this is in Acts 11, starting in verse 16, he even quotes Jesus saying that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he says, what happened at the beginning, and that's obviously Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church, he says that's what happened at Cornelius' house. So who was I to resist the Holy Spirit? So again, it reminds us this is the Holy Spirit working, the Holy Spirit falling. But it is a spontaneous thing. It is not a sign of an individual being saved. It's never described that way. What is assigned, described as is a great momentous time in the history of the kingdom of God, when salvation was offered first for the Jews in Romans 1, and then for the Gentiles. That's what happened historically. And therefore, this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the first of our three manifestations, happened in Acts chapter 2, and then in Acts chapter 10. When I say a one-off or two-off event, where God's saying the kingdom of God has come in a special way. Next is the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm doing this in the order, by the way, that they appear in the scripture. So the promised gift of the Holy Spirit is the one which dwells in all of us that guarantees our salvation. It has to be. In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 and other places, there's more than one, 1 Corinthians as well, where it talks about the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. That has to be the manifestation that's commanded and described in Acts 2, 36 through 41, where he says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says, let's read that. I think that's pretty significant. This is one that you really want to have in your repertoire to answer questions, because people ask, you know, isn't that when people receive the miraculous gifts? Isn't that what happens when you pray and suddenly you feel the Holy Spirit coming on you? Isn't that what we're talking about? Acts 5:32. Peter says, we are witnesses of these things. That's the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him. So it says here, those who obey him receive the Holy Spirit. And what command is there ever given to that would be fulfilled by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 or Acts 10? Now, by the way, the third manifestation we're going to talk about is the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the miraculous gifts are never individually promised, and they do not involve any form of obedience. The miraculous gifts were given by the laying on of hands, not by an act of obedience. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it's when he says that God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him, I believe the thing that they've obeyed is the command to repent and be baptized. Who has the Holy Spirit? Those who repent and been baptized. At this point, one of the people stopped me and said, well, wait a minute, what do I say to my friend who says that baptism is a work, and it's a work of salvation? And so what I said is, first of all, this is clearly coming from a sort of a mainstream evangelical who's been taught a lot of things. And there's two premises behind that question. First premise is that salvation is by faith alone, and no work on our part could ever have any involvement whatsoever in our being saved. The second assumption is that baptism is actually a work. It's something that we do. Now, both of those are not correct. First of all, we are saved by the grace of Jesus, and no work could ever save us. All right, let's get that out there. We are not saved by works. We could do a million works. We could do a billion works. We could surrender our body to the flames. We could preach to 10,000 people, and no work would ever save us, because no act can cancel out sin. So our salvation is not by works. It is by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus through our faith. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to, in quotes, do something that would be connected to receiving that free gift. In fact, in John chapter 6, somebody asked Jesus, what are the works we must do? And Jesus did not say what our evangelical friends would say, which is nothing. There is no work you can do. Salvation is given as a free gift of God, and no work could ever be connected with our salvation. That's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said is the work of God is this, to believe in Him. Belief, faith is a work. Now, they would counter and say, faith is a gift. And, you know, it's true. You can show scriptures that say, at least in a sense, our ability to believe is given to us by grace. Our ability to repent is given to us by grace. And yet, I can find even more scriptures that list faith and repentance as a command. So, is it a gift? Yes. Is it a command and something to do? Yes. They're both true. So, the first part of the assumption is that there's nothing that we could do that could ever have any connection to or causative relationship with our being saved, which is not true. But the second problem with this whole baptism is a work, therefore it can't be required for salvation, is it's an assumption that it's a work, because baptism is not a work of man. If there's anything that we're commanded to do in all the scripture that could not be described as a work we do, it's got to be baptism. Just look at the very act itself. Baptism is not something you do. Baptism is something done to you. Grammatically, it's in the passive voice. Not repent and baptize, repent and be baptized. I see God's wisdom here. God has us get baptized. And he focuses no attention on the person doing the baptism. In fact, if you go to Colossians chapter 2, I think it's 11 and 12, it says, baptism is a work of who? Of God. It's not our work. It's interesting. I was in at the Jordan River on the Jordanian side and watching a bunch of Jews baptizing themselves. Yes, what they were doing was baptizing themselves. In the Jewish tradition, people baptize themselves. They go into the water, they dunk themselves under the water, and they lift themselves back up out of the water. But in the New Testament, going back to the time, even actually John the Baptist, Christian baptism has always been something done by somebody else. They changed. They no longer did what the Jews did. Why? I believe because God wanted to be very, very clear. Baptism is not a work. So whoever says that baptism is a work of salvation, therefore it can't possibly be a correct teaching that baptism is required for salvation, I believe is making two really obvious mistakes. Anyway, so getting back to the three manifestations, sorry for that rather long side trip. Now, it can be a little bit confusing. I have to admit, it can be a little bit confusing because in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is poured on them, and then they're baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. I thought they just received it, but no, they did not receive it. Because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit working outside, working on, working around, but not working inside of people. But when we're baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit working in us. Another passage that could potentially be confusing is Acts 19, verse 1 through 7, where it says that they were taught more adequately about baptism because they'd only been baptized by John and therefore had not received this gift of the Holy Spirit. So it says that they were baptized, and then it says, then they laid their hands on them and they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, that could be confusing, but that brings us to our third manifestation of the Spirit, which is the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are the ones that were given biblically, everything I can tell, they were given by the laying of hands of apostles. In Acts 8, 14 through 17, as I already mentioned, Philip had these gifts, but he didn't have the ability to give these gifts, so they sent for apostles in Jerusalem who came, laid their hands on people, and they received those gifts. Again, in Acts 19, 4 through 7, they were baptized, we know that's the promise guaranteeing our salvation. It's the promise which, when we obey, we receive the Holy Spirit. But those who are baptized in Christ do not necessarily have the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And so Paul laid his hands on them. They were given miraculous gifts. Hebrews 2:4 tells us why those gifts were given. They were given to testify to the message that was being delivered. We now have the New Testament complete. I see the need not being there. But even if we had the need for those gifts, which I believe we do not, we don't have the means because we do not have apostles to lay their hands on us. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul reminds Timothy of what he received when the elders laid their hands on him, which was not the miraculous gifts, but was a commission to preach the word. But in 2 Timothy 1:6, he reminds Timothy to fan into flames the gift, I believe the miraculous one, that was given when Paul laid his hands on Timothy. So three manifestations. The one-off miraculous outpouring, the starting gun to the kingdom of God in a new manifestation. Number two, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise for all of us that all who are Christians have received when they repented and are baptized. And three, the miraculous gifts in which an individual held a repeatable, expectable ability, such as a speaking in tongues, such as miraculous teaching, such as healing, such as interpreting tongues. Okay, now let's get back to it. Oh, we're about two-thirds of the way through the lesson. Although we're less than a third of the way through the book of Acts. Acts 8:29. The Holy Spirit told Philip to go and share with the Ethiopian eunuch. Here I see a great example of the admonition from our first lesson, which is Romans 8:14, we need to be led by the Spirit. In Galatians 5:25, we need to be in step with the Spirit. Like I said, I don't think there was an audible voice telling Philip to share his faith with this eunuch. I don't think there was a note that dropped out of the sky, but Philip just realized, OMG, he realized that he needed to preach. And I really want to see us as disciples of Jesus be more sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit. The prompting of the Spirit is going to tell us, go serve that person. Call that person. Join that group. Be willing to be serve in that way. Volunteer for that. Share your faith with that person. Spend more time in prayer. I believe those are the things that the Holy Spirit is telling us to do. The Holy Spirit told Philip to share with the eunuch, and so he went, he preached, and the guy was saved. That's a pretty encouraging story. Acts 9:31, it says the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And so as a church, I believe we need to be aware of the strengthening we have and the encouragement we have that comes from the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:19. The Holy Spirit told Peter to go with those three Gentile visitors. And again, sometimes we're stubborn. Sometimes God has something he wants us to do. It's not like Peter shouldn't have known to do it, because he should have known from the scriptures, man, preach to Gentiles, but he didn't. So the Holy Spirit kind of laid it on him. And the Holy Spirit will do that to us. Again, though, I believe if we're not receptive to it, if we're not willing to hear it, I believe the voice of the Holy Spirit will be suppressed. But Peter was somebody the Holy Spirit realized would be willing to listen. So the Holy Spirit compelled Peter, and he went and he preached. He talked to the Gentile visitors. He followed them to Cornelius' house, and some pretty awesome stuff happened. Then there's Acts 10:44 through 47. I already talked about that. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius in his house, confirming that salvation was for the Gentiles too. And then in Acts 11:15, Peter explains that what happened was just what had happened at Pentecost and as had been prophesied by John the Baptist and by Jesus. Acts 11:28, the Holy Spirit tells Agabus about a famine in the Roman world. I'm not going to say a lot about that, but that's kind of a cool story. Acts 13:2 through 4, the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul for missionary work, and he sent them off. And I believe the Holy Spirit will prepare, set apart, and send those in our midst for ministries, to start churches, to go on the one-year challenge, to join the Hope Youth Corps. And we need to make decisions as a church about such things and make commissions. When we appoint an evangelist, when we appoint a teacher, when we begin a new ministry, I believe we need to call upon the Holy Spirit. We need to acknowledge the place of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of the Holy Spirit and be aware of the Spirit working that way. I'm not saying we haven't done that before, but I think we should do it more. We should just have an awareness. What I can say for sure is, in Acts 13, the church was fully aware that as they're setting apart Barnabas and Saul for the missionary work, that it was the Holy Spirit. I believe they had a consensus that was reached because God put that consensus in their heart. Next, Acts 13:9. Here, Paul is rebuking Elemas. Elemas was not exactly having the things of God in mind. He was a pagan, a sorcerer, a person working directly for Satan. He's trying to oppose the work. And here, man, I'm telling you, Paul laid into this guy. He just blistered him in a spirit of grace and humility, I believe, but he just blistered this guy. And I believe it's rare, probably once a year, twice a year, three times a year. I don't think it's part of our normal ministry, but, you know, every once in a while, we need to flat out rebuke people in the name of Jesus. And when we need to do that, we're going to be emboldened by the Holy Spirit. I can think of only maybe half a dozen times in my entire Christian situation where I just realized I just need to flat out just say something here. And, later on, I look back and I'm like, whoa, I can't believe I said that. That was pretty intense. And this should not be an excuse for us to just go blitzing people and rebuking here and there. But there's a time when somebody is so filled of Satan's ideas, we just need to flat out call them out. And that's what Paul did here, and I think that's another example. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that's another thing is that the Holy Spirit living in us, that's about a relationship. It's about knowing that God is with us. And we should be joyful. I mean, it is so amazing that he lives in us, the creator of the universe, the one who made all the stars and all the galaxies and the black holes and every kind of life and filled the earth with every kind of thing, that he lives in us, and we should be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Acts 15:28, the Holy Spirit influenced the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Now, it's not just the fact that he influenced the decision of the Jerusalem Council. My point here is that as they were making this decision, they were fully aware and cognizant of the fact that this decision came from the Holy Spirit. I wasn't there. I don't know what happened. I assume it was a discussion that was perhaps even heated at times. It's, things don't always go smoothly. People don't always agree at the beginning. But I believe if we are in step with the Spirit, if we're listening to the Spirit, and if we're humble and willing to admit that maybe our idea was not the right idea, even though we thought it was a bright idea, I believe the Holy Spirit will bring us together. He'll give us unity. In most cases, we'll reach a consensus. And at that time, we need to realize, amen, that's the Holy Spirit. That's what happened, I believe, in Acts 15:28. In Acts 16:7, the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from going to Bithynia. And I believe at times, and I don't know how this works, I can't logically explain and predict it, but I believe there's times when we're going into a situation where there's no reason that we know personally it would be a bad idea, and yet there's things lurking behind the scenes, or maybe something better that God has in mind, and the Holy Spirit will speak to us. Again, I can't explain it, and it's possible you'll think that you're wrong, I don't know, but I do believe that Paul was compelled by the Spirit in Acts 20, verse 22, to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 16, verse 7, the Spirit said, no, don't go to Bithynia. Again, I don't know the circumstances of it, but I just think we need to realize in making momentous decisions, important decisions, that the Holy Spirit will influence us. So that brings me to Acts 20, verse 22, where Paul, who'd been listening to the Spirit for a very long time, he's compelled to go by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a place where he's going to be persecuted, arrested, tried, eventually sent off to Rome, and even killed. because the Holy Spirit may even compel us to do things that we wouldn't really want to do. In fact, in Acts 20, verse 23, the Holy Spirit specifically warned Peter of danger. A couple more passages, almost done. Acts 20, verse 28, it says the Holy Spirit had made them elders and had caused them to be chosen as elders. This is not the first time in Acts we've seen the Holy Spirit's role in the choice and selection and preparation of elders. So I think if the Holy Spirit's going to remind us of this more than once, we should probably pay attention. In verse 28, it says, "Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And so as we're searching and choosing especially elders, but I would add probably teachers and evangelists and deacons, the Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit is raising up men and women for these roles. And I believe we should be aware of that. In Acts 21:11, the Holy Spirit tells Agabus that how Paul will die. Anyway, like I said, there's a total of 59 times in the book of Acts where it's specifically mentioned that the Holy Spirit is acting. So what does this tell me? It tells me, in summary, that the church ought to be aware of the working of the Holy Spirit in our ministry, in our preaching, in our decision-making, and in our daily lives, and that this is vital to the life and working of the church. Let us be filled with the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit, and let us read the book of Acts to understand and know how the Holy Spirit works in our life. Thank you very much.